following audio is from the Well Church, located in Boise, Idaho. If you'd like to visit us, you can do so on Sundays at 10:15 a.m. We are located at 1400 North Cole Road. For more information about the Well Church, please visit us online at thewellboise.com.
Well, good morning, everybody. Thank you so much for those of you who prayed for us while we were away at our leadership retreat. We certainly were blessed and refreshed, so we're so thankful for that. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3. We're actually going to be looking at three different sections this morning. So we're going to be looking at Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17. We're going to be looking at Genesis 3, 1 through 13, and then at the end of Genesis 3, verses 22 through 24. So please remember what Jesus said as you're turning there, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So let's look first at Genesis 2, 15 through 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then picking up in chapter 3, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Then look at verses 22 through 24. "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, just as that angel guarded the way to the tree of life, we pray that you would guard our minds this morning. Guard them from distraction. Guard them from concerns and cares that we may have outside of this room. Help us, Lord, to fix our eyes on the true tree of life, Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen. All right, please be seated. The title to our message this morning is The Sabbath in the Fall. Last time that we were together, we began a new mini-series on the Sabbath. And if you're new this morning, the word Sabbath most fundamentally means rest. We began last week by pressing Sabbath through that overarching biblical storyline of creation, fall, redemption, glory. And so we first looked at the Sabbath in creation. And we asked the question, why is the Sabbath such a blessing? Why is the Sabbath necessary for a fulfilled life? And we saw that the Sabbath is actually the chief end of man. That resting and rejoicing in the presence of God is why he made us. In fact, intimacy and fellowship with God is what sets man apart from every other creature. We also saw three things in particular. First, we saw that Sabbath is a creation ordinance, which means that God ordained it before he gave it to Moses in the Ten Commandments. This is significant because what that means is that the Sabbath, like marriage, belongs to all of humanity. Sabbath is a human thing, not a Jewish thing only. Genesis 2:3 says, "So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy." Secondly, we saw that the Sabbath is the greatest gift that God has given man because it is impossible to conceive of a reality that surpasses dwelling in the presence of God. What was David's one request in Psalm 27:4? He says, "One thing that I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the presence of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon his beauty and to inquire into his temple." Thirdly, we saw last week that the Sabbath is a profound prophecy because it points to the Lord of the Sabbath, the true Sabbath, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who in him and him alone we find true rest. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This morning, we're looking at what happened to the Sabbath in the fall of man. It's what we just read, and we're going to be asking the question, why is the Sabbath so hard? Why is it so frustrating? Why are we prone to legalism regarding the Sabbath? Or why are we prone to antinomianism? That's just anti-law regarding the Sabbath. And here's the answer. The Sabbath is so hard, so frustrating, so legalistic, and so antinomian because we don't believe in the love of God. It's the most fundamental answer. John Knox, one of the Scottish reformers, said this: "Satan first drew mankind away from the obedience of God by pouring into their hearts the poison that God did not love them." That's why our first parents fell, because they stopped believing that God really loved them. Dear congregation, that is the root of all of our problems. The suspicion that we are all born with is that God can't be trusted. And this is so easy to test out. What is the hardest prayer that you could pray, Lord, do whatever it takes. Do whatever it takes. Do whatever it takes to conform me to the image of your Son. Why do you struggle praying that? Because you know down at the bottom of your heart, you really don't know if you trust the love of God that much where you would say, God, wreck me. Do whatever it takes to make me like Christ. We naturally distrust the love of God. And therefore, the very idea that God would want to pour out his love on us every Sabbath as we worship in his presence, as we fellowship with his saints, as we pray and sing and preach and teach and show mercy, the very idea that God would want to show his love to us on that day, we dismiss out of hand. And we look for reasons to dismiss it. We'll say things like, Sabbath has nothing to do with the New Testament. We're under grace now. What is that saying? That's saying the God of the Old Testament, that was the God who was harsh and restrictive. But now we have a God who is generous and loving. Or we say something like, all right, fine, as long as I spend a couple hours at church, then I can do whatever I want, right? Then I'm free. What is that saying? Worshiping God is kind of like swallowing bitter medicine, and the sooner you get it over with, the better. Why do we have these attitudes? Because we've been poisoned by sin. Adam believed Satan's lie that God did not really love them, and we have been believing that same lie ever since. Ever since. So let's look at where this lie originated and what God has done to rescue us from it. Here's our big idea. If you're new this morning, our big idea is just simply what our message is about. Sin has poisoned us into believing that God doesn't love us. Therefore, Sabbath, which is resting and rejoicing in God's presence, has become a burden. 3 points to our message this morning. First, we're going to look at the test of God's presence. Secondly, the exile from God's presence. And then thirdly, the return to God's presence. So let's look first at Genesis 2, verses 15 and 16. This is the test of God's presence. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. Let's just stop right there. Does that sound like a burden to you? And this is the first thing that you must see. In the Bible, all of God's commands are blessings without exception. Consider this command here. Adam and Eve, I command you to enjoy and delight in everything that you see. I carefully built this garden for your happiness and for my glory. Enjoy. In fact, the more you enjoy it, the more glory I get. And you see the same truth in Genesis 1. After God created them, we read in verse 28, and God blessed them. And God said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Those are all commands in the imperative mood. And yet they are inseparably joined to, and God blessed them. God blessed them by commanding them. You have to see this. This is vital. God created man to exist in a state of blessing and happiness and joy, and all of the commands that God gives us are just extensions of that. And so ask yourself, what has changed since Genesis 1 and 2? God hasn't changed. We've changed. Malachi 3:6 says, I, the Lord, do not change. Man has changed, which means that everything that God commands is still a blessing, is still a joy, it's still a path to perfect happiness. In fact, it was a saint of old who said, the best restraint for you, dear Christian, is to believe that you are loved by God for Jesus' sake, and that there is nothing better for you than to obey his commandments. Now, God's blessing here in verse 17 not only includes what they were to do, but what they were not to do. God continues in verse 17. He says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, what can we say about this tree? First of all, it wasn't a poisonous tree. God didn't make poisonous trees then. It wasn't going to harm them physically. He didn't forbid it because it would turn them into gods like Satan suggested. It was simply a tree. But that is what makes this command not to eat of it so glaringly conspicuous. We have to ask, what's the big deal about this tree? And let me just say this. If you don't come to understand what's going on here, then you'll never understand the true nature of sin. How does the world understand evil and sin? Well, evil or sin, what the world says, is simply harming someone else. Our government will punish people who assault and harm other human beings, and rightly so, of course. Praise God for that. But the problem is that the world reduces the definition of sin to just that. Modern culture has reduced the definition of sin, and they've captured it in a neat little slogan. I'm free to do whatever I want, as long as it doesn't hurt anybody. Now, if that's your definition of sin, merely hurting someone else, then your definition of sin is not Christian. So ask yourself, what human being would have been harmed by Adam eating of this tree? No one. That's precisely the point. Listen to how theologian Gerhardus Voss answers the question, why this test? He says this, quote, because by this tree, the essence of evil was objectified for Adam. The essence of evil became most clear when it was emptied of all harmful consequences to others. Imagine for a moment, imagine if the test was, Adam, here's the test. Don't beat your wife. Or imagine if the test was, Eve, don't gossip. Or if the test was, children, treat the animals rightly. If these things would have been the point of the test, then sin would have been completely obscured. Dear congregation, the essence of sin is not the harm that you bring to other people, although that is sinful. The essence of sin is putting yourself in God's place. God made man to have dominion over the earth, but that one tree represented God's ultimate dominion over man. That tree is speaking, and that tree says, I am God, and you shall have no other gods before me. And that includes you. You are not your own authority. You and I are not, as that famous or infamous poem, Invictus, says, the master of my fate, the captain of my soul. God is the master of all things, including your fate and including your soul. Isaiah 45:5 says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. And being God means that we are to honor him and love him and delight in him as such. God is saying in that tree, a tree that's standing in the midst of the garden, he's saying, look, I want you to obey me simply because of who I am. Because you love me and because you trust me more than anything else. And perhaps you're thinking to yourself at this point, Pastor Josh, I know good people who don't lie, who don't steal, who don't cheat. Yeah, of course, they're not Christian, but they're moral and they're kind. How can you possibly say that they are sinners? Because they're eating of the tree. Because they're taking from the fruit. They're living life as though they are beholden to none, as if they were their own God. But Scripture says there is one God, the Father, for whom we exist, and the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we exist. Anyone in the world, anyone, you, President Trump, your neighbor, Hollywood big shots, anyone who act as if they exist for themselves and not for God are great sinners in the eyes of God. That's the very essence of sin, to put yourself in his place. And I would simply add this. Everything that has gone wrong in this world, in their lives, in my life, in your life, has come as the result of putting ourselves in the place of God. From eating of that tree that belongs to God alone. So that's our first point. This test to stay in God's presence was to lovingly and happily agree that God is God and that there is no other. So let's look at our second point. The exile from God's presence. What happens next? Well, they eat from the tree. Let's look at how this develops. Look with me, please, at chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Another translation says, did God really say? This is important to get. The devil is not asking Eve if she heard rightly. He's turning God's words into the punchline of a joke. He's using flippancy. He's saying, did old God really say that? What a hoot. What a fool. He's not denying God said it. He's mocking it, and he's trying to get Adam and Eve to laugh at it. Dear congregation, this is a very powerful tool of rhetoric. Most Christians that I know would prefer to think very hard and have to answer and defend the faith against serious objections rather than being the, you know, the punchline of a joke, rather than being mocked and laughed at. That is a powerful tool of ridicule. Remember a few years ago when The Passion of the Christ came out and it seemed like much of the media was coming down on Mel Gibson for his audacity to produce such a movie. And Jack Nicholson flippantly said in the midst of this media storm, how's Jesus treating you? It's flippancy. How does Eve respond? Verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And we'll deal with Eve's response in our application. But for now, let's just carefully consider the second temptation. What is Satan saying here? It's very easy to hear what he's saying on the surface. But what is he saying below the surface? What is he saying underneath the hood? Well, let's first notice what he's not saying. He's not tempting them towards atheism. He's not saying, what God are you talking about? I don't see a God here. That's foolish, because everyone believes in God without exception. Scripture tells us this. Clement of Alexandria, who lived 150 to 215 AD, he demonstrated that all the great pagan philosophers of old, Aristotle, Plato, Cicero, Seneca, they all believed in one supreme God. Just look at the history of the world. All of the nations of antiquity and all of the nations today, they're not prone to atheism. That's not their proclivity. If anything, they are prone to idolatry and superstition and polytheism. They're drawn to the spiritual. Why? Because creation screams that there's something greater than man. The heavens declare the glory of God. Satan doesn't bother with atheism here. Secondly, he doesn't tempt Eve here by saying, God doesn't care what you do. That would have been a temptation to deny God's holiness. Nor does he tempt her by saying, God didn't say that you couldn't eat of the tree. That would have been a temptation to deny God's law. So let's just sum up. Satan didn't tempt them by denying the existence of God, by denying the holiness of God, or by denying the law of God. So then what does Satan deny here? He denies the love of God. This is what he's whispering. Eve, God is holding out on you. If you obey him, you'll never be happy. You'll never live a fulfilled life. He doesn't really love you. You have to take things into your own hand. That's so viciously wicked. God created the whole universe for man, the sun and the moon, the stars, the mountains and the seas. And he made man alone to be his image bearers. And he gave them the inconceivable privilege to be his friend and to dwell in his presence. Yet, because God withheld this one tree from them, Satan told them that God didn't love them. How often does that happen in our own life? God has given you existence and breath and life and all things, and you're holding that one thing perhaps is being held out from you, and you start to doubt the love of God? That's satanic. I'm not saying you're satanic. I'm saying that's a satanic whispering in your heart. That was the temptation that ensnared their heart. Satan poured into their hearts the poison that God did not love them. So what happened? Well, look at verse 6 with me. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now what we need to remember here is that God told them that on the day that they ate the fruit, they would surely die. Did they die? I mean, even the smallest child in this room, if they can read, they understand that they did not die. They lived. They had lots of children. They dwelt on the earth for 900 years. They didn't die that day. Unless God meant something else. Is there another kind of death? Yes, there's spiritual death. Paul says in Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in trespasses and sins. Isn't that interesting that you can be physically alive and spiritually dead? What does that mean? And dear friends, the way that you answer that question will determine how much you value and treasure saving grace. There are two main camps within evangelicalism today. One camp says that being dead in sin merely means that you're guilty before God. In terms of righteousness, you have none. You're dead to it. You're dead in righteousness. And that's our non-reformed brothers and sisters. Now, the other camp, the reformed, we agree with all of that. But we say more. We say it's not just that we're guilty before God, it's that we're totally corrupt. It's not just that we're dead when it comes to righteousness, but we're dead when it comes to loving God. Sin kills our delight in God. Which view is correct? Well, let's see how Adam and Eve respond when God shows up. Look with me at verses 7 through 13. It says, "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Three things that we can immediately see here. First, sin ruined man's relationship with himself. Man is now ashamed of who he is, and so he clothes himself to hide that shame. Secondly, sin ruined man's relationship to others. What was the first thing that Adam did when God asked him the question? He blamed Eve, and he was willing to throw her under the bus so that he wouldn't be punished. And then thirdly, sin ruined man's relationship to God. When they heard that God was walking in the midst of the garden, what did they do? They hid themselves from his presence. They no longer wanted to be near God. But more, Adam accused God of evil here. Look at verse 12. "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." What is Adam saying? It's your fault that I am like this, God. Dear congregation, do you see why we can't accept the position of our non-reformed brothers and sisters? It's not just that man is guilty before God. It's not just that man is dead when it comes to righteousness. Man is dead when it comes to loving God. Man has made himself God's enemy. This is what the whole scripture says, Romans 8:17. "For the mind that is set on the flesh," that's the natural man, "he's hostile towards God." The world of men today is just like Adam. We've swallowed the poison that God doesn't love us. Therefore, we hide from him and we blame him for everything that is wrong in the world. And this account tragically ends by God exiling them. Picking up in verse 23 in chapter 3, it says, "Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden." Verse 24, "He drove out the man." Dear congregation, this right here explains why the Sabbath is so hard and so frustrating. The Sabbath is resting and rejoicing in the presence of God. That is precisely what has been destroyed in the fall. So let's consider a brief survey of the Sabbath through the Scripture to see how the Sabbath has actually become a hardship in every age because of sin. Please first turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 15 through 18. Nehemiah 13, 15 through 18. And the context here is that the Jews have been brought back to their land after the 70-year Babylonian captivity. Nehemiah was their leader. He oversaw the building of Jerusalem. And one of the things that he discovered once again was that they were breaking the Sabbath. Chapter 13, picking up in verse 15. In those days, this is Nehemiah speaking, I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys and also wine and grapes and figs and all kinds of loads which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also who lived in the city brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. Now, what's going on here? I have to think hard. It's certainly not that God forbids all work on the Sabbath. That is not the point here. Jesus is going to make this clear in the New Testament that especially works of mercy and necessity ought to be done. But that is not happening here. What is happening? They were believing the lie that God does not love them enough to take care of them the other 6 days. They were believing the lie that money, not God, would secure them true rest. Let's look at our second example. Please turn with me to Amos chapter 8. Amos chapter 8. Take a second to get there because it's one of the minor prophets, part in the Bible that we don't go to very often. Amos was a prophet during the time of King Uzziah, and he prophesied against Israel, the northern kingdom, right before their fall to Assyria in 722 BC. And Amos was lamenting over Israel's abuse of the poor and over their empty worship of God. Look at verses 4 and 5. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale? So what's going on here? Well, just notice in verse 5 that this is the people of Israel speaking in their hearts. They're saying, when will the Sabbath be over so that we can return to our business? You see, this was slightly different than the example in Nehemiah. Here, they were observing the Sabbath outwardly, but inwardly, it was wearisome to them. It was a burden. It was bitter medicine that they had to do this. What was happening? They believed the lie from Satan that God is not a loving father, but a harsh master who forces them into his presence. Let's look at our third example. Please turn with me to the New Testament in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Here we have Jesus encountering the Pharisees on the Sabbath day, but this time it seems that the tables have turned because it's Jesus and the disciples who are working and the Pharisees who are not. And so the Pharisees bring this charge against Jesus, picking up in verse 1, it says, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. He said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? And those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who are with him, but only for the priests? What's going on here? Some would be very quick to say, well, this is the New Testament, and Jesus is obviously abolishing the Sabbath. But that's actually not what's happened here. That's not even how he argues. He's correcting the Pharisees' wrong interpretation of the Sabbath. They were legalists. They were adding their own traditions to the Sabbath so that works of necessity, like grabbing pieces of grain and eating them, were forbidden. That's why Jesus rebukes them in verse 3 by pointing to David, who, when he was hungry, ate some of the bread from the house of God that was reserved only for the priests. Jesus' whole point here is that God's care for man transcends mere ceremonies. The Pharisees didn't believe that. They believed the lie that Satan told them, that God is not a loving father, that God cares more about the letter of the law than the hunger of man. For our last example, just look down to verse 9. Jesus went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse him. He said to them, which one of you has a sheep? If it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take a hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Again, the Pharisees here were adding their legalistic traditions to the Sabbath so that they condemned works of mercy to be done. Can you even imagine that being applied today? I'm sorry, ma'am, that your 3-year-old daughter is choking to death. Today is the Sabbath. We don't do that today. Thank God for hospitals and policemen and firefighters and medical personnel who work on the Sabbath. That's a gift from God. God loves to show mercy through those things. And the Pharisees believe that the lie from Satan that God is not a loving father. They believed that the Sabbath was a day, to pull yourself up by your self-righteous bootstraps instead of a day to show compassion and mercy. And these four examples illustrate why the Sabbath is so hard and so frustrating. It's not because there's anything wrong with the Sabbath. It's because there's something wrong with you and me. We've swallowed the poison that God is not a loving father. Think about these examples. Where does your heart tend to gravitate towards? Do you tend to be like those in Nehemiah? They were the antinomians. They flippantly cast off the day because, hey, business is calling. Have you believed the lie from Satan that the Father does not love you enough to take care of you those other 6 days? Or are you like those in Amos? They were the fakers. They force themselves to observe the day outwardly, but inwardly it's so wearisome, it's such a burden. Have you believed the lie that the Father does not love you? That's why he forces you into his presence. Or perhaps your heart tends to gravitate towards the Pharisees, the legalists, who made laws in order to make themselves feel justified before God, all the while judging others and withholding mercy. Dear congregation, the truth is that all of us are on this spectrum. These things were written to hold a mirror up to our face so that we could see, oh, That's me. That's where I fall. That's where I'm at. The Sabbath has been ruined for us because we've been cast out of the garden. How do we return? Let's look at our last point, the return to God's presence. How do we demonstrate that Satan is a liar? How can we know that the Father really loves us? Please turn back with me to Genesis and let's consider three things. First, let's consider this first glimpse that we get of the gospel. Many of us have reasoned, and I think it's right, that Genesis 3:15 is the first gospel word that God prophesies of, that great serpent bruiser who would crush the head of the serpent. But that's actually not the first gospel word. The first gospel word is found in verse 9. What happens? Adam and Eve hide from the presence of the Lord, and the Father calls out to them, "Where are you?" This is not a question of ignorance. This is a question of relationship. He's saying, "Loved ones, where are you at? Why are you hiding from me? What's happened? We walk together in the cool of the day. Why are you gone?" Adam and Eve do what you and I do, what all mankind does. We hide from God. This is the story of our life. Satan's poison is too deep. We no longer trust him. We don't love him. We hide. But what is God doing? He's seeking. He's seeking. He's saying, "Loved ones, I'm coming for you." The whole interpretation of the text depends on how you read those words. Is it, "Where are you?" No. It's, "Where are you? Where are you, loved ones?" God had every right to judge and condemn them, but that's not what he does. And this is a picture of how every soul comes to God. If you find God, it is not because you went looking for him. It's because God came looking for you. There's this old hymn that goes like this: 'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me. My heart owns none before thee, for thy rich grace I thirst. This knowing, if I love thee, thou must have loved me first." Or as the Apostle John said, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us." Secondly, let's consider how much the Father loved them by sending them into exile here at the end of chapter 3. Look at verse 22. "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.'" And then immediately, verse 23 jumps in. It says, "Therefore the Lord God sent him out." And verse 24 intensifies this by saying, "He drove out the man." And then he places this angel with this flaming sword at the entrance to the garden so that man could never reach out his hand and take the tree of life. What's going on here? Well, God, by his good pleasure and perfect will, made this tree a seal of sorts. If Adam would have eaten from it after he had fallen, it would have sealed him in this state of sin and misery. So God sends him out of his presence, not merely as a judgment, which it is, but as a demonstration of his fatherly love. It was simply an unbearable thought that man would be in such a state of misery to God. That was unbearable to him. Dear congregation, that's how all of our life works. God is infinitely wise, and he's able to join together his love and mercy with his fatherly discipline. So even in the dark providences that you face in life, even if they're mysterious ones, all of them are a demonstration of God's love. Every single one, and especially this one. You end chapter 3 and you're thinking, oh, how tragic. It is, but it's loving. But lastly, let's consider the greatest evidence of the Father's love for humanity. How do we get back into the garden? How do we get back into the presence of God who walks with his people in the cool of the day? And here's where I hope you find great comfort. It is not through Sabbath keeping. You will not get back into the presence of God by keeping the Sabbath. That's what this angel of the Lord with this flaming sword represents. If you try to earn your way back into the garden by keeping the rules, you'll be struck dead. Scripture tells us of another garden and of another tree and of another Adam, whom Paul calls the second Adam. And just like the first Adam, this second Adam had a choice to make regarding this tree. What did God tell the first Adam? He said, if you obey me regarding this tree, then you will surely live. But what did God tell the second Adam? What did he tell the Lord Jesus Christ? He said, if you obey me regarding this tree, then you will die. Your obedience means being crushed and destroyed. It means my wrath being poured out upon you so that it will not fall upon them. You see, this is why we can know that the Father loves us. Just consider. It is we who put ourselves in the place of God by eating of the tree. But it was God who put his Son, Jesus Christ, in our place by making him a curse on the tree. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. It is we who have disobeyed God by putting ourselves in his place. But it was Christ who obeyed God and he put himself in our place. Oh, dear congregation, this is the gospel, the great exchange. For our sake, he made him to be no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the very righteousness of God. It is we who've often treated the Sabbath like bitter medicine, but it was Christ who drank the true bitter cup, the wrath of God for our sake. What greater demonstration could you ever need of the love of God? That God Almighty would come and allow sinful rebels to nail him to a tree so that you who were born in hatred of him, who've never taken a step toward him on your own, would be forgiven of your sins, would be given righteousness, would be given eternal life, would be adopted into the family of God, would be sealed with the Holy Spirit, would be given the inheritance of gaining him for all eternity? What greater demonstration of love could you ever want? Perhaps you're here this morning and you're still hiding from God. You haven't answered that call yet. God is saying, where are you? And you're hiding. And perhaps it's because you're afraid that God could not forgive a great sinner like you. And let me just be straight with you. You are a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. And He only forgives great sinners. That's the only type of people that He lets into His kingdom. It's the story of the whole Bible. Don't listen to the lies of Satan. God loves you. How can you be sure? Because He sent Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners, into the world. And no sin is too great that He cannot forgive. No life is too black that His righteousness will not cover. No sorrow too deep that He cannot heal. No rebellion so great that He cannot overcome. So come to Him this morning. If you're still hiding, He's calling to you. Where are you, child? Where are you? Trust Him. Come out from the shadows. And He gives you this great promise. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. That's a promise sealed in blood, singed with the very fires of hell. If you come to Him, He will deliver you. He will welcome you. He will clean you. Dear congregation, that's how we return to God's presence, not by our Sabbath keeping, but by Christ taking the flaming sword of hell into His own soul, by willing to go into that garden and be cut down so that He could grab the tree of life and bring it to us to eat. Two quick points of application to think about as we leave today. Like I mentioned last week, our plan at the end of this sermon series is to launch a Sunday night service. We had an elders meeting this last week, and we talked about how this is going to affect our body, how it's going to affect real individuals. And dear congregation, I just want you to know that we understand that for some of you, a Sunday night service is a very threatening idea. Perhaps you have regular plans on Sunday night and you don't want to give those plans up, but you don't want to be judged if you don't come. I understand that. Or perhaps you feel overwhelmed about the idea of leaving the house again with your already overwhelming busy schedule. I understand that. Or perhaps there's 100 other objections that many of us could name. So please just hear two things. Number one, we've added a couple more sermons to this series so that, God willing, we can address every single one of these concerns. So please send me your questions. I want to take you seriously. All of us do. We want to walk together with you as a family, because we are a family. Secondly, please make sure that you listen to all of the messages in this series. I would say this about every single Sunday. If you miss a Sunday, for the love of God, please listen. It's your bread of life. God has prepared a gospel feast for you every Sunday, but in this series in particular, if you miss a message, please listen to it later. The reason why is because we're building an argument. We're building an argument of delight. And if you miss one of the arguments, it's like missing a corner of the treasure map. That might be the corner that leads you to the treasure that you are misunderstanding. Lastly, let's remember what Eve said when Satan tempted her. Do you remember? She did two things. She added and she subtracted. First, she added to God's word. In her response to the serpent, she said, God said, you should not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Brothers and sisters, you know that God didn't say that. God didn't say, don't touch the tree. And I'm not saying I know exactly what was going on in Eve's heart, but I am saying that whenever we add to God's word, we're always distorting God. God's word cannot be improved upon. And the reason why the Sabbath has often become such a burden is because men have added to it. And whenever we do that, when we add to God's word regarding what can and cannot be done, the Sabbath always ends in disaster. So we must avoid the addition. But secondly, the mistake that she made and Adam was they made a subtraction. They subtracted the love of the Father. They believed the devil's lie. And so the question for all of us is this. Will we? Did God give us this day as the greatest gift in our calendar or as a weekly burden to be endured? That's the question. And how we answer that depends on how we view the Father's heart. That's why we sing these words. Come, behold the wondrous mystery, Christ the Lord upon the tree. In the stead of ruined sinners hangs the Lamb in victory. See, the true and better Adam came to save the hellbound man, Christ the great and sure fulfillment of the law. In him we stand. Let's pray. Father, above all things that we have heard today, I pray that you would cement it in our heart that you truly love us and that you have demonstrated your love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Help us now, Lord, to sing with both joy and sobriety. In Christ's name, amen. Parents, you're dismissed to go ahead and pick up your children. Let's just sit here for a moment and reflect on what we just heard.
Thank you for listening to audio from The Well Church, located in Boise, Idaho. If you'd like to meet with us, you can do so on Sundays at 10:15 a.m. We are located at 1400 North Cole Road. Or for more information, please visit us on the web at thewellboise.com.